Well, good morning. We continue on through the book of Revelation, and today we're going to be in the first 10 verses of Revelation chapter 13. Last week in chapter 12, we were talking about the woman, the child, and the dragon, and today we're going to be talking about the beast from the sea. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell us what we need to know. And Lord, there are issues within these chapters that there's much controversy on and some conjecture, but there's so many things here that are very clear. And help us to discern what you would have us to glean from this study today in the first portion of chapter 13. Guide us and lead us by your Spirit. Only you can teach us. In Jesus' mighty name, amen. Well, let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 13, and then we will discuss them. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months, or 3.5 years. Then he opened his mouth as in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed by the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." Well, we have this beast coming out of the sea. Just a few questions here for discussion to just get you thinking about this a little bit. Do you think this beast, the beast who is coming out of the sea, is primarily a man or a governmental system? You know, the commentaries are about divided on that. There is a school of thought that this is a man, and there's a school of thought that this is a governmental system. And it could be they're both right. Both right. You remember the image that was put up to worship there in Daniel chapter 3? Nebuchadnezzar was the king, but the image represented the whole empire, didn't it? And they were to bow down to that. So this beast could be a governmental system, and it could be a man controlled and inhabited by Satan. Question number 2, do you see a connection with the beast in today's study with that of Daniel chapter 7, where we are talking about the bear and the lion and the leopard? Yes, I think we do, and we'll read about that a little bit more. All right, here's a good one. Do you think the deadly wound applies to a person or to a government? Are you open to the possibility of it applying to a government? Question number 4, what portion of the beast contains the deadly wound? Yes, one of the heads. How many heads are there on this beast? 7, and we have one of them deadly wounded. So what does that mean? Does it mean the whole beast is killed? What about the other 6 heads? Would not they be alive? Well, we don't know, but it says one of the heads had the deadly wound. Next question, if the beast's 7 heads do represent 7 governments, how many have already fallen? and we'll get into that a little bit later, that is told to us in Revelation chapter 17, verse 10. And those that have already fallen, there's five: Egypt, Syria, Medo-Persian, Babylon, and Greece. Well, what's the sixth one? What hasn't happened yet at the time of Daniel there? It's the government of Rome, really a world government, wasn't it? But they died in about 487, didn't they? So maybe the deadly wound could be the Roman Empire with 10 divisions, right? Coming back, and then out of those 10 divisions will come the Antichrist. Next question. In verse 4 it says, they will worship the dragon and they will worship the beast. Do you have any idea how you describe the difference between worshiping the dragon and worshiping the beast if they're both controlled? Well, if the dragon's controlling the beast, I don't understand the difference there, but the Bible says both will be worshiped. Verse 5 says, this beast will rule, reign for 3.5 years. Do you look at that as good news or bad news? Well, in a sense, it's bad news because it's a long time. In another sense, it's good news because God is in control and it's a very short time and then he's done. 3.5 years and he's done. Now, in verses 7 and 15, we're talking about overcoming. It was granted to him to make war with the saints to overcome them. What is meant to overcome them? Yeah, to kill them. Question, are all Gentile believers killed? Yes, it seems so. How about this being a support of the pre-tribulation position? Well, we'll talk about that. I think this lends real credence to that. Last question. When do you think your name was written in the Book of Life? Yeah, maybe before the foundation of the world, maybe so. How about maybe at the time you believed? Possibly. Well, we'll talk about that too. Any unbelievers' names ever written in the Book of Life? Not sure. Not sure. Well, I'm sure we'll have some divisions before we're done with the study, but we don't want to draw too harsh a line on any of these things. The important thing is that our names are written in the Book of Life. Is that not true? Well, let's go back to verse 1, and I'm going to maybe shock you just a little bit by making the statement that verse 1 doesn't belong in chapter 13. It actually, I believe, finishes the verse 17 in the previous chapter. Let's look at chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ, period. Then I stood on the sand of the sea. That's really, that pronoun there is third person singular, and it needs to be he. And he stood on the sand of the sea. I believe he is the dragon. I believe the dragon is watching this beast come out, because this dragon is in control of the beast. Now the very next, and we talked about sea before, sea really stands in Revelation chapter 17 for the nations. And so Satan is watching as this beast comes from the nations. Could be a very good translation of this, it would seem to me. Well, then it goes on, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea. That is correct. That would be I, would be John. So he, dragon, stood on the sand of the sea, and I, John, saw a beast rising up out of the sea, in my opinion, is a correct translation. So as we look now at the beast coming out of the sea, we see a description of it. It has 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Well, notice how similar that is to the first beast, because we had 7 heads and 10 horns as well, didn't we? But on that first beast, notice that we had the crowns on the heads of the first beast. Here we have the crowns on the horns. So there's a little difference there. Interesting, this word crowns is diadems. Now, you may have been told that the only one we'll ever see a diadem on is Jesus Christ. When we're talking about the word crown in the scriptures, we have those two terms, Stephanos, all you who are named Stephen is named after Stephanos, and then we have diadems. Stephanos would be a garland or a wreath, similar to what an Olympic champion might put on his head. But diadem means a kingly crown. It means a crown of a ruler. It means a crown of somebody ruling over or having authority to rule over. And so notice here that this Antichrist, this beast out of the sea, is actually, as well as the dragon, is possessing 10 crowns, 10 diadems, meaning that he's going to have authority over nations. And of course, if he's going to be the coming world leader, he's got to have authority over nations, doesn't he? But how long is that going to be? 3.5 years. So it's a limited crown, but it is a diadem here. So he has on his horns 10 diadems. And so, similar to the dragon, crowns, but in this case it's on the horns, whereas the crowns on the dragon were on its head. Also we read, and on his heads a blasphemous name, a blasphemous name. 2 Thessalonians 2:4 talks about that. And we also see here that it is a singular name, even though it's on 7 heads, it's the same name, whatever that is. A blasphemous name. He's against the Lord, obviously, all the way. Verse 2, now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. These are all similes here, aren't they? It doesn't say it was a leopard, it's like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear. Not the feet of a bear, but like the feet of a bear. In verse 2 here, we have this description of the beast, which seems to be describing world empires. Let's look back where we saw this before in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7, would you turn there please, and let's begin reading in verse 3. Daniel chapter 7, verse 3. Daniel 7, verse 3. And 4 great beasts came up from the sea. There's the same terminology like the nations, right? Each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Now, I think that would be probably King Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side. Most people think that's the Medo-Persian Empire. It's the second great world empire in this image. And it's composed of 2, the Medes and the Persians, so it's raised up on one side. Had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. Verse 6, after this I looked, and there was another like a leopard. Now, who was the fast one? Alexander the Great, the Grecian Empire. Like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads. Remember, Alexander the Great had 4 generals, and the power was given to them after his demise. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this, I saw in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and was trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts in that before it, and it had 10 horns. And I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up from among them before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. This is where we get the term, or at least some people use, big mouth, a fitting description for the Antichrist, for this political world leader who is to come. He is like these world, or coming out of these world government systems, it would seem, and he is a big blasphemous mouth, would describe him. Had a mouth like a lion. Now, we then read in the latter part of that verse, the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and his great authority. So where does the Antichrist get his power from? Not from God, but from the dragon, from Satan. And Satan really has been given charge, apparently, over the earth for this 3.5 year period. I don't really mean charge, but he's given free reign. I should say that, I think, not charge, but free reign over it. And the dragon then is passing that power and authority on to this beast which comes out of the sea. So that's where the beast is getting his power, his throne, and his great authority. It is from the dragon. Verse 3, then I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. Wow, that's amazing. Well, what are we talking about here? How many heads on this beast? Seven, right. And one of them is wounded. So what does that mean? Well, we've got a different number of interpretations here. One means they think it's just a person who has this bad wound and he gets healed, and it could be. There's also the context here of nations. Turn, if you will, to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. And first, let's look at verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. The meaning of the woman and the beast. The beast that you saw was and is not, and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. Well, what does that mean? The beast you saw was and is not, and will ascend. It would sound like it was alive, it was not alive, and then it will be alive again, right? And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is. So that seems to tell us there that there's something that was there that wasn't there and then came back again. And exactly what that is, there's a lot of conjecture. Verse 11, the beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven. Well, what's this talking about? Well, it would help if I read all the verses. Let's go back to verse 9. Here's the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he must continue for a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth and is of the seven and is going to perdition. So some people feel that the seven heads represent the seven governments, five of which have already fallen by this particular time. That would be Babylon. That would be Medo-Persia. That would be the Grecian Empire. And we see here that the Roman Empire has not yet come, but it's going to come, and it was in control for several hundred years, wasn't it? And then what happened? Well, in 487, it kind of collapsed, and it was gone. But then it's going to come back now. You know, they said at that time there are no more world empires. That was the end of it. But that's not what the Bible says here. So there's going to be another world empire coming back, and it would appear that this may be, it's going to come back from the Roman area here. Now, most of that Roman area is Gentile, but a lot of the Roman Empire area in the days of the Bible is now areas controlled by the Muslims. So that's kind of an interesting possibility as well, that this Roman Empire will come back, and then we have, out of it, we have this beast, which will be the eighth. So we have five which are not, the sixth one which is not, and then the seventh, and then the eighth. So the one which is not is really seems to be the Roman Empire. So could this be what's referred to here as the head that had been mortally wounded and the deadly wound was healed? Well, it could be. It's interesting to think in terms of that, but we're not positive. Okay. Well, moving on. At the end of verse 3, it says, what was the result of this? All the world marveled and followed the beast. All the world. So now we certainly have a one world order, don't we? All the world is marveling and following the beast. It's amazing to see the adoration that he receives, the extent to which he's adored. He's adored by all the world. So we finally have moved out all the way from nations to a one world order led by one beast. Interesting, huh? Verse 4. So they worshipped the beast. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Now, I'd asked this question earlier, how do you distinguish between worshiping the dragon and who gives authority to the beast and worshiping the beast? But maybe you're worshiping, in effect, the king and the kingdom, so to speak. But we see the extreme that the people will go to. They will worship the dragon and they will worship the beast. Both will be worshiped. Saying what? Who is like the beast? who is able to make war with him? This beast is thought to be invincible. They will think, we finally have peace. No more, you know, strife of North Korea against Southern Korea, for example, or Bosnia against its neighbors, or Syria and so forth. With one world order, everybody will live in peace. But we know it's a false peace because this ruler is wicked. This ruler is controlled by the devil. He's devilish, this beast. So although he's in control, thought to be invincible, we'll find out that he'll be destroyed just with the breath of the Lord. Verse 5, and he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. We read a little bit about that earlier. Let's go back to Daniel 7 and read a little bit more. Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. And let's look first at verse 8. Daniel 7, verse 8. I read that a minute ago. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Move on down to 25. Same chapter, Daniel 7, 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High. He shall persecute the saints of the Most High, that means the believers, and he shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints, the believers, shall be given into his hands for a time, times, and a half a times. So for 3.5 years, this says, basically, he's going to be speaking pompous, blasphemous words against the Most High, or at least most of that time I think he will be. He'll be persecuting the saints of the Most High. He'll be changing times and laws, and the saints will be given to his hands. The saints will be martyred. They'll be killed. They will be taken care of by him if they don't worship him and take the mark. So that's where we see here in Daniel this great mouth giving things and blasphemies. Let's look for a moment at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. We see more about what I'll call big mouth here. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple, showing himself that he is God. So here we see this mouth given over to speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months, we read in verse 5, or 3.5 years. That's the last half of the tribulation period. He will be the power of all evil, and we see, though, this is going to be limited by God to 3.5 years. Then verse 6, then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Satan is angry. He knows his days are numbered. He's been kicked out of heaven with his angels. He's been given free reign on the earth, so to speak. And what's he do? He opens his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme the name of God, to blaspheme his tabernacle, God's tabernacle, and to blaspheme those who dwell in heaven. Wow. So he's going to be mad at us too, because that's where we're going to be, isn't it, in heaven. So the anger, the great anger of the beast is shown. Blasphemy against God himself. So verse 6, then moving on to verse 7, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. What does that mean? It was granted to him to make war with the saints. Who are the saints? The believers. Believers going through the tribulation. And to what? To overcome them. What does overcome mean? Well, it means to kill them, does it not? Turn back for a minute to chapter 11, back to Revelation again. Revelation chapter 11, verse 7. This is a verse that we were so pleased with. In one way, it's bad news. In another way, it's great news. This is the two witnesses, remember? Chapter 11, verse 7. When they, the two witnesses, finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So overcome them there means to kill them. But the good news was they're protected until they finish their testimony. But once they're finished, then God allows them to be overcome by the beast. It says he will overcome them and kill them. Of course, they'll be resurrected again, won't they, in three days. 3.5 days, actually. Well, if we think this through a little bit, how does this support the pre-tribulation period? If he's going to make war on the saints and overcome them, are any going to be alive? Is it not true that during the tribulation, to be a believer, you must be martyred? And at the end of the tribulation, you'll either be in one or two situations. You'll either be saved because of not taking the mark, not worshiping the beast, and being martyred, or you'll have the mark and you'll be in the camp of Satan, right? In the camp of the Antichrist, facing the great white throne judgment. It doesn't seem to me that in either case there's going to be people who are alive if the believers are all killed. So how can we have the church be raptured to heaven if everybody's dead? Well, what am I talking about? Well, turn back to 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, is Thessalonica a Gentile or a Jewish community? It's primarily a Gentile community. So Paul is writing here to the Gentiles. He's not writing to Israel. He's writing to the Thessalonians. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4, we have the rapture. We have the rapture. So when does this happen? Well, verse 14 says, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we," what? "Who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will," what? "Rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be," what? "Raptured," rapturo, harpazo, "shall be," what? "Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Well, to me, this verse here in chapter 7 is just a great proof text for the pre-tribulation rapture position. Because if you take any other position, you wouldn't have any people alive to come in the rapture. Particularly if you take the rapture at the end of the tribulation, everybody would be dead. How would you have all those dead believers rise up and say that they're alive? Because does this not say that we who are alive and remain, that means to me, we're living here on this earth, we're remaining on this earth, we're still alive, and we're taken up in the rapture. So this is very comforting to me with regarding to further proof. We've been looking at these as we go through the book of Revelation as it continually supports the pre-tribulation rapture position. And we keep saying the same thing. God did not appoint us to wrath. He tells us that in his word. And his wrath is going to be poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. His wrath is not going to be poured out on believers. It's going to be poured out on unbelievers. It's going to be poured out on the wicked, not on the believers. Now notice verse 8. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." So, what does that mean? Well, it means they will be taking the mark. They will remain dwelling on the earth. Those who don't believe will be killed. "All who dwell on the earth will worship him." And now we have a further identification of these all. It's what? "All whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." The significant thing is these are all whose names are not written. Now, from the foundation of the world, when does that apply? What does that apply to? Does that apply to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world? Or does it apply to whose names have been written from the foundation of the world? Well, from the construction, we don't know. It could apply to either. We do have a proof text in chapter 17 of Revelation, and it's always good when you have a proof text. At least that does tie it down, at least in one place. But in Revelation 17:8, we read the following. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on earth will marvel, listen, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. So there we have written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, all connected. So certainly in this case, in verse 8, it doesn't have anything to do with the life of the lamb slain. It is just clearly talking about the names not written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. Well, does that mean that everybody's book name was written, every believer's name was written before the foundation of the world? Some people take that position. We're going to look a little bit at that at the close here, if we have time for that, because I just want to dwell on that. The important, just a little bit, the important thing is that our names are written in the book of life, not to argue about when they were written in the book of life. But they need to be written in the book of life. That's critical. Okay, so all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And then verse 9, we get to a close. This is a powerful statement here. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Wow, how can that be thrown in the middle of the tribulation here? If anyone has an ear, let him hear. I like what Vernon McGee said about this verse. He says, this does give us some separation from the election and free choice. Because if there's no free choice, then what do we need to listen for? Why would we need to have an ear and hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches? If it's all a done deal before the foundation of the world, I don't even have to listen, do I? Well, I don't think that's what the Scripture says. Yes, I do believe in unlimited atonement. I do believe that Jesus Christ paid the price for the sin of the whole world, all past, present, and future sins for all of mankind, regardless of when they were committed. But I also am very confident that there are many verses in the Bible that says for us to receive that atonement, for to receive that free gift, that our death sentence because of our sin has been paid by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, for us to receive that gift and that freedom of that death sentence, we have to believe, right? John 3:16, for example, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, what? That whoever believes, whoever has faith, should not perish but have everlasting life. Ephesians 2:8 says, for by grace you have been saved through belief or through faith. It is the gift of God, not of yourselves, lest you should boast. It is not of works, it is of belief, it is of faith. And so we need to believe, and we read here, if anyone has an ear, let him hear, let him hear. So we're told that over and over. We were told that seven times in the seven letters, in every single letter to the seven churches, which also has application to you and I individually, does it not? That we're to hear, if any man has an ear, let him hear. Now, as to our responsibility, are we listening to what the Holy Spirit is telling us? Are you listening? Am I listening? Are we ready? Are we ready for his return? That's critical, isn't it? It is indeed critical. And so if any man has an ear, let him hear. Then verse 10, we have really a restatement of God's law of retribution, which he gave us there in Genesis 9:6. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Turn back to Genesis 9:6, and we see that statement. Of course, it's given after the fall, after the committing of the sin by Adam and Eve. And Genesis 9:6 is really God's retribution here, it would seem. Genesis 9, verse 6, whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. Why? For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply in it. God is saying there, if you take another man's life, a life created in my image, your life will be required. And so that's what this says here in verse 10 in Revelation 13. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. God is in charge, and this is a part, I think, of where when the martyrs were crying out to God for revenge, I think we have some of that happening right here. And then the final statement here, here is the patience and faith of the saints at the end of verse 10. The patience and faith of the saints. As to our reward, God will bring his revenge and will reward his servants for their suffering and their martyrdom. And so in effect, we can say, be patient, weary pilgrim. God is in control, right? So good news indeed that Satan cannot do anything that God doesn't allow him to do, and his free reign here on earth will only last for 3.5 years. Praise God, huh? Now, Book of Life. Let's look at the Book of Life a little bit, because we have so many different ideas here on the Book of Life. Were all the names written in earlier, and then if you don't believe, they're blotted out, or were no names written before the foundation of the earth, and everybody's name is written when the belief occurs. I don't know that we know for sure, but let's just look at a few of these verses and see what the Bible does tell us. First, let's turn back to the importance of the Book of Life in Luke chapter 10. I just love this. You know, I'm always interested in hearing reports of short-term mission trips and how well they go. And, you know, boy, you should have seen the power of the Lord exercised in our mission trips. You know, man, miracle after miracle occurred. It was just unbelievable. You just won't believe what happened. Well, this sounds kind of like these 70 in chapter 10 of Luke who were sent out. He sent them out 2 by 2, you know, into every city and place and so forth. And they came back here now in verse 17 of Luke 10. It says, then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And here was Jesus' response. He said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. But listen, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in the book of heaven. Do I hear an amen to that? Amen. Amen. We rejoice because our names are written in heaven. Well, let's look a little bit back to the seven churches and see what we see there about names being written. And again, keep in mind, if they're already written before the foundation of the world, why would something have to be written here where we're told over and over again in these seven churches that he who overcomes, who is he who overcomes? Well, he who is a believer and does not take the mark of the beast and is not killed. I mean, is killed for his a belief. He's martyred. And so, as we look at these seven churches, though, we look at the overcomers here because each one has an overcomer, and we praise God for that. The first one we're going to look at is chapter 2, verse 17. That's the compromising church of Pergamos. And look what it says in verse 17 to the overcomer. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We just went over that a minute ago in verse 9 here in Revelation 13. But now we read, to him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat, and I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. So the overcomer gets something he doesn't have, right? He gets a new name. So that would indicate that not all names are there. Some new name is written somewhere, anyway, in that verse. And then go to the next chapter, chapter 3, verse 5, to the dead church in Sardis, the promise to the overcomer, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. I don't think this means that the name was written in and won't be blotted out. I believe it means that because you're a believer, your name is written and will never be blotted out because it's there. Jesus will not blot your name out. He will not take your salvation away from you against your will. So to an extent, once saved, always saved, at least from the standpoint, if you as the believer want to be saved and remain faithful to the Lord says what? Nothing will snatch you out of my hand. And so we see here that the name won't be blotted out once it's there, it would seem to me. Now look further into verse 12 of chapter 3. This is to the faithful church, to the good church, best church, one of the best two churches in Philadelphia. And there we read in verse 12, "He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God." So again, it seems like he's getting something he didn't have before, because it says, "I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and I will write on him my new name." So in these letters to the seven churches, to the overcomers, it would appear they're getting names that they didn't have earlier. So this would, to me, would lend credence to the fact that a believer's name may be written in the book of life when he believes. Because at that point, he is an overcomer when he believes, is he not? And we'll look at the overcomer definition in just a minute, because there is one in the Bible. Well, let's look at how critical it is to have our name written in the book of life. Turn to Revelation chapter 20, Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. And here we have the end of the great white throne judgment. You know what that is? That's where everybody is judged that doesn't believe. "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." Verse 14, "This is the second death." And 15, listen to this. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Critical that our names are written in the book of life, or else we're going to be cast into the lake of fire. Isn't that what that says? I believe it does. Now, look at one other verse here in Revelation chapter 21, verse 27. 21:27. "The glory of New Jerusalem." Well, let's just read the last six verses there. "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of the Lord illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. And they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." Now listen to this verse, verse 27. "But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life." So the only entrance into the glorious New Jerusalem is for those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Very, very direct statement there. Well, how do we ensure that our names are written in the book of life? We need to be an overcomer, right? Isn't that what the Bible says? Well, let's then look, what is an overcomer? Is it somebody who got a smoking habit or a drinking habit or something and can finally overcome that habit and then they're an overcomer? Well, I think we don't want to be in sin. We don't want to be in things that are bad for us, but I don't think that's the overcoming we're talking about here. Turn to 1 John chapter 5, the epistle of 1 John chapter 5, and let's look at verses 4 and 5. Verse 4 of 1 John chapter 5, "For whatever is born of God," whatever is born of God overcomes the world. So there's the word overcomes. And what is it? It's those born of God overcome the world. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world." What is the victory? Our faith. So the two operative statements there, whatever is born of God overcomes the world, and the victory that overcomes the world is our belief, our faith. Critical, essential. And then verse 5 kind of restates it. "Who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes," or has faith, same word in the New Testament, "he who believes that Jesus," what, "is the Son of God." So who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so, by believing, we are overcomers. And if we're overcomers, we know that we have our names written in the book of life. Good news indeed, right? Now, one more verse here at the very end of the book of Revelation, which I really love. Everybody loves this verse, I would believe. And that is verse 17 in chapter 22. almost the very, very end of the Bible, we read the following. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. Notice this next statement. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. Whoever desires, doesn't that sound like it's open? Doesn't that sound like it's for whoever or whosoever comes? Whoever wants to come, whoever wills to come, whoever believes, whoever has faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God and believes in Him that He died for our sins and turns from our sins and repents from them, we have that promise of eternal life, do we not? Whoever. So although the Lord knows and knew from the foundation of the world, because He knows the end from the beginning, He can't learn anything, He knows who's going to be saved, because He knows the end from the beginning. I think all of those kinds of questions, which we can't answer today, I can't answer the choice, free choice, and election, so to speak, to say I was chosen before the foundation of the world, or I wasn't, and yet we're told in Ephesians that we were chosen before the foundation of the world. But when we get our eternal body, when we take our last breath and we move from this life of time and space, we'll move into the now, we'll move into the eternal, and then there won't be any difference between the beginning and the ending. We're in the now. It'll be wonderful, won't it? And a lot of these questions will fall away, I know. So, watch and be ready for His return. Be ready to go to be with the Lord, whether it is through the rapture of the church or whether He just takes us one at a time. We're going to go to the same place, pretty much the same way, and we'll be with our Lord forever, right? Isn't that good news? Let's thank Him. Father, we thank You for the good news that we have through the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank You that You've paid the price that whoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. And so, Lord, grant that. May that be. Those that we know that aren't saved yet, oh Lord, may they turn to You. And may they see You in a way in us. May we be the witnesses. May we be the salt. May we be the light that You would have us to be. And Lord, those we've already told about You and they have rejected it, may we just pray for them, Lord. May we just pray that the stronghold of the wicked one would be broken down. May we pray that they would turn to You. So may we be diligent in witness. May we be diligent in prayer. Thank You for my brothers and sisters here who faithfully come and grasp what You have for them. Bless them today and use them. Use each of us to bring You glory, the reason we're created to glorify Your name. We ask in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen.